Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus. Again, the gospel reading from Mark chapter 9. Now, they went on from there and they passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and the servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to him, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is the word of God. Please be seated. He didn't want anyone to know he was back in Galilee because he just wanted to take a little time and have a little bit of space to teach his disciples about all that was going to be happening to him as the Messiah when he went to Jerusalem. But it was not easy for Jesus to escape all of the paparazzi, if you want to call them that, all those people who are always clamoring around him, wanting him to do a miracle or to cast out a demon or to heal a disease or to raise a deceased loved one back to life. And it's not that Jesus couldn't have handled the demand for all of those things. I think had the whole world lined up at his door, he would have taken the time to heal each and every one of them, one by one. But that's not why he came into this world. For every demon that Jesus cast out, there was a legion more that was ready to move back in and to repossess. Every diseased person that he healed would eventually fail in their health again, and they would pick up another bacteria or a virus or another disease, and every dead person that he raised would just eventually have to die again. So Jesus had something much, much bigger in mind when he became incarnate. His miracles are wonderful, but they are a little bit like a surgeon who cuts away one little cancerous lesion while the whole rest of the body is still riddled with the disease. All right, so his miracle fixed that one little lesion on his creation, but meanwhile, the underlying cancer of sin still rages on. So the miracles are not the complete answer. They are just the appetizer of what Christ has really in his mind. Christ came to this world for a complete healing, to make all things new as they were in the beginning. But you don't make everything new again by merely treating symptoms. Jesus did not come down from heaven to play a game of miracle whack-a-mole. You know, leprosy pops up here. Boom, we hit it down. Deafness here. Boom, we smack that one down too. Somebody's blind. Boom, smack that one down. Is that as much as you're hoping for from Jesus? That he'll fix my immediate predicament as it pops up? The quick answer, the quick fix to my health problem, my financial situation. Then I could be happy. But did you not hear what Jesus said today? As he taught his disciples, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus did not come all the way from his throne in heaven to apply temporary fixes that temporarily give us a higher quality of life. My goodness, if that's all you want from Jesus, a temporarily higher quality of life, go hire yourself I don't know, a personal trainer named Sven and get a gym membership. You'll still die, but at least you'll feel better doing it. But Jesus came to institute a complete healing, a permanent renewal, an eternity of life that in a new creation that no demon and no disease and not even death itself can disturb. And this he could accomplish not by one miracles in the lives of individuals. This could be accomplished only by his twofold action of dying and rising to get to the very root of our problem by atoning for the sins of the world. And if you will believe this, you too will enjoy the full measure of the hope that Jesus has come to this world to give to you. Well, that's the gist of what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples, because eventually they were going to be the ones appointed as apostles to go out into the world and to teach the world all that Christ had accomplished by his cross and his empty tomb. But at this point, verse 32, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And of course, the reason they failed to understand is because their vision is myopic, way too small. All they can think about is the miraculous fix to people's situations one by one, whereas Jesus is looking to heal his entire creation in one fell swoop by his sacrifice for the sins of the world. But you know, perhaps even more bothersome than the disciples' lack of understanding is that even as their master is preparing to lay down his life for the world, these disciples are debating amongst themselves which of them is the greatest. And in light of what Jesus is about to do and what he just told them, it is almost too absurd to swallow. And yet it is completely in character with these disciples. St. Luke records that even in the upper room, on the night he was betrayed, even there, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And you feel embarrassed for these disciples. But there's good news here for us, because we learn here that Christ did not choose his disciples because of their merits or because they were quick learners. And he certainly did not choose them because they were so great or so humble, obviously. But what we learn from these disciples is what it means to be elected and to be saved by grace and by grace alone. Unwittingly, these disciples are teaching us by their bad example that there may just be room in the grace of Jesus Christ for us too. But there is a more specific lesson that Jesus would have us to learn here. He goes on to ask his disciples one of those Garden of Eden questions that just makes you want to hide behind a bush or behind a fig leaf. What were you discussing on the way? He asks them. And you can understand why these disciples clam up at that moment, because while everybody wants to be the greatest, nobody wants to admit that they want to be the greatest, because that wouldn't be humble, you see. And you can just about hear the argument that these disciples were having. It probably wasn't obnoxious enough to the point where, you know, they were saying outright, I'm greater than you are, I'm the greatest. Pride is usually a little more subtle than that. Like the parents who are talking with other parents about their children's accomplishments in a steady volley of one-upmanship. My kid did this, my kid did this. Well, mine did this. Mine did this until one parent can't top the other anymore. And now we have the greatest parent. Last one standing. That's how pride sometimes works. Or like the church member who seems to think that true greatness is measured by how many people you can bring to your side of a particular issue in a congregation. My goodness, though, for those of us who live under the cross of Christ, for those of us who have been elected and saved by grace, to get hung up about how great we are, that's like two little pee-wee hockey players talking about their greatness while standing in the shadow of Wayne Gretzky. That's how absurd it is. Which is why St. Paul warned the Philippian church against this very thing when he said, "Do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourselves." So, Jesus, knowing what they were talking about, even though they had clammed up, instructs them ever so gently in verse 35. And he says, "If anyone would be the first, he must be the last of all and the servant of all." Now, notice Jesus here did not put down greatness. He did not say it's wrong to pursue greatness. He did not say that you should not strive to use and to cultivate your God-given gifts to the best of your ability. And if that brings you to some level of greatness in this world, all right, that's okay. What he is teaching us is to use his gifts and whatever greatness we may have in a truly great way. And to illustrate that point, he says this in verses 36 and 37, this happens. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not him, me, but him who sent me." You know, the whole thing is just so absurd, it's almost humorous. What these disciples really want to know is that if Jesus had to pick just one of those disciples, which one would it be? Which one was the greatest? But Jesus does not play along with them. He does not pick any of them. He picks a child. And a pretty small child at that, as indicated by the Greek word. This is the kind of child that is so small that to receive him, you have to bend down. You got to bend way down. You got to come down off of your pedestal. You have to lower yourself to this child, which of course is the very image of the greatness of our God, who stooped down from his high and lofty throne to receive you and to take you in his arms. He who is the first and the last, he who commands the hosts of heaven, he who flung the stars into the night sky, became the servant of us all. And those arms that were outstretched and nailed to the cross are the same arms with which he received this child that day and the same arms with which he has received you. You see, friends, true greatness is not what we claim for ourselves or establish by means of the strongest argument or the most votes or who makes the most money or who has the most important job. True greatness is God's gift to you. By the blood that Jesus shed, he has made you God's child. In your baptism, like we saw here this morning, in your baptism, just as in Chase's baptism, God stooped down, he bent down to receive you, to take you in his arms, to make you a part of his new creation, and never to let you go. And what could be greater than that? Who could be greater than the one whom Jesus holds in his arms? And it's for that reason, and for that reason alone, that you are already great in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. That's your greatness. So what's the point of us trying to show each other how great we are in this life? It's such a hard lesson for us to learn. And we're going to spend our whole lives trying to learn it and to live it. And we're going to fail and we're going to do the whole one-upmanship game on each other. And we will need to return to Christ in repentance and for his forgiveness. And of course, he will forgive. But just think. Just think if we could truly learn that greatness is not an accomplishment, but it's a gift. And the expression of greatness is not that we rule a kingdom, but that we receive a child. True greatness is the mom and the dad that gets their child up on Sunday and gets them dressed and brings them to the house of God as they said they would in the child's baptism. True greatness is the aunt or the uncle, the grandma, the grandpa that takes the child's hand and walks them down the hall to the Sunday school room so they can hear more about their Savior. True greatness is to receive a child. That's the expression of your greatness. What freedom we could have from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that causes quarrels and fights among us if we would just learn this lesson. Freedom to quit the whole greatness rat race altogether. Freedom to be a servant. Freedom to be a child, to receive a child. And yes, freedom even to be the lowest and the last. Freedom to be like Christ. Freedom to be like Christ. Amen. Amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all understanding guard and keep your hearts and minds in Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.